One reading this morning from the book of Acts in chapter 9. Let us listen for God's word. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, here's this dramatic conversion story of a foundational figure in the Christian story. But you would think the story would be triumphal in nature, right? See how grand this is. And there's elements of it. But what really leapt off the page at me this time when I read it was the risen Jesus speaking to Ananias, who's reluctant to go see Paul, and the risen Jesus reassuring him. And he says these words about Paul: "I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, you might think that, this is the beginning of the Christian story. It's an emerging movement. You might think that if you're trying to recruit new members, you might eliminate this detail from the story. And I found myself chuckling as Monday morning I go out and put the sermon title on the board, "Suffering is Calling." I was thinking to myself, well, this probably won't you know, encourage people to come to church this Sunday. I'm driving people away. So why the emphasis on suffering? And, you know, let's think about the context. The ancient world and the early Christians probably felt differently about suffering than we do. Suffering likely was more prevalent and immediate for them than for us who live in this affluent culture of ours, where we try to do everything in our power to remove suffering from our experience. So because it was real to them, they thought about it and thought about its meaning and purpose in their lives. Also, they understood that Jesus himself suffered. So suffering, instead of being a sign of dishonor or shame, was seen by Paul, at least, as a sign of his participation in the life of Jesus. For Paul, suffering signified union with Christ. And it became for him something of a badge of honor. Now, I don't believe that the Bible glorifies suffering or sees it as an ultimate reality for us. The Bible tells us that the day will come when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will be no suffering or crying or loss or death anymore. God's love will be victorious and God will become all in all. In other words, all of creation will be restored and healed, and God will make all things new. But if we're honest, we must admit that suffering shows up throughout the pages of the Bible. And everybody that we read about in the Bible encounters suffering. From Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and Paul, and many, many others. In the words of Isaiah, the people of our tradition were people of suffering who were acquainted with grief. And of course, the question arises, why? Why has God created a world in which suffering and death exist? The psalmist expresses these questions within us, the most famous kind of lament, "How long, O Lord, how long? Who of us have not prayed that prayer before? When will this end?" And we're encouraged to pray that prayer. The primary modes of expression in the Psalms are praise and lament. The prayer book for Jews and Christians and for Jesus himself. Why does suffering exist? As if I'm smart enough to answer that question. And even if I could come up with some kind of explanation to your satisfaction, these explanations are not usually helpful to somebody who is in over their head. What a suffering person needs, the book of Job tells us, is for us to zip it and to be present, deeply, fully, heart to heart. Suffer with those who suffer. Cry with those who cry. Our open hearts, our understanding spirits, are the most powerful energy that we can give to a friend or a family member in suffering. However, there is perhaps some provisional understanding of suffering that can help us to face it with more grace and can help us to avoid the traps of suffering, namely bitterness and victimhood. We all know, maybe we have at times been those who have just sort of had our identity taken over by our suffering. It may be a necessary place for us to visit, but let's pray that it doesn't become our home. In her book, The Wisdom Jesus, Cynthia Bourgeau reflects on the central Christian mystery of the Incarnation. The Incarnation is the word that we give to the marriage of seeming opposite realities, divinity and humanity. spirit and matter, infinity and finitude. As Cynthia writes, how can the divine radiance meet and interpenetrate created life without incinerating it? You know, we use these words blithely, but the idea is that this refined energy of spirit, of God, this infinity, has come to dwell in matter. And how does this happen? And once we begin to really reflect on the nature of who we are, because that's who we are a mixture of spirit and matter, of finitude and infinity, of timelessness and time, then we can begin to see perhaps the sacramental nature of suffering that is a part of our reality. You see, our job here as physical beings is to manifest dimensions of God's love which can become real in no other way. Our limitations as finite beings, the density of our physicality and the aches that come with that, particularly as we age, the jagged edges of our physical reality, in Cynthia's words, call forth some of the most exquisite dimensions of love which require the condition of finitude in order to make sense. Qualities such as steadfastness, tenderness, commitments, right? It's kind of hard to stay committed to a love relationship, right? Forbearance, fidelity, and forgiveness. These mature and subtle flavors of love have no real context in a realm where there are no edges and no boundaries, where all just flows. Does that begin to make a little sense? You know, we have this fantasy that, you know, life should just be perfect. It should be easy. There should be no suffering. And what Cynthia is trying to point to is a deeper explanation for what the purpose of our lives are. And I think what she's pointing to is that there is really no such thing as love in the abstract. Right? It is easy to love in the comfort of your chair or in your bed as you're dreaming. It's another thing to love when you spill coffee on your lap, or you trip over your own feet, or when you see differently than the one next to you, and you show up with different needs at the same time. And I think what Cynthia is saying is that God has chosen to make aspects of God's own love real, and the only way for it to be real is in a real world of material limitations and suffering. That's where we develop the capacity for learning how to forgive and how to forbear and how to commit and really how to love. Love becomes real when ordinary folk like us bring an intention and an openness to incarnating it in our daily lives. So that's a lot to meditate on. And I just want you to meditate on that in the days ahead and do it in conjunction with your own experiences of suffering. And you might ask yourselves, how has suffering changed you? How is suffering related to love? When you resist or try to avoid legitimate suffering, what are the consequences? Play with that. And as I played with it this week, immediately a few examples kind of popped to mind. And if I spent more time doing it, I'm sure there would have been scores more. So I'm just going to share a few of the ones that came immediately to mind for me to get to prime the pump for you to do your own work. And maybe at coffee hour, it will stimulate some conversation. So I'm thinking about suffering in my life. And the first image that came to mind was with Sam. He was 4 years old. He woke up in the middle of the night one night with a swollen eye, about the size of a golf ball. So we took him to the emergency room. They sent us home. And then they called us and said, you should probably get him into the hospital. So we did. And so I'm checking him into the hospital. They're trying to get a needle in his arm, right, so they can give him antibiotics. And it's not going too well. So they put him on my stomach. I'm lying down. And my job was to hold him as he is screaming in pain. I don't know what it was like for him. It was excruciating for this guy. Then the next image came was again Sam. We're throwing the baseball in our front yard in Phoenix, and a ball gets by him. He goes to retrieve it, and he comes back screaming. He's got these huge cactus needles that have his fingers pinned together. So I get a pair of pliers, and one by one, I'm pulling these needles out of his hands. And again, I'm like, please deliver me from this suffering. I'm sure he's thinking the same thing. And then I think of Chandler, whose suffering is more emotional, and the trauma of just dealing with his own particular set of life history. Not as easy to fix. I think about my own tendency to kind of try to avoid suffering. I mean, you know, who wants suffering? Please don't hear me go, you know, run to find us suffering. It'll find us. And thinking in my first marriage how my desire to avoid dealing with it, to kick it down the road, it doesn't go away. And the suffering was probably worse for me when I finally decided to face it. And I reflect about our own current cultural situation. And I've talked with a therapist about this a lot. How do we deal with our differences? And he used this term that psychologists use, distress intolerance. He says there's an epidemic of distress intolerance in our culture because we are not used to dealing with suffering. And so anytime we find ourselves confronted with a person or a world view that creates distress in us, we want to run or we want to just kick it onto that other group. And so instead of really trying to show up with each other and deepen our understanding and our connections, we kick the can down the road. Because it makes us too uncomfortable. And I remember talking here on the Sunday after the 2016 presidential election and saying, folks, it's time for us to take up our cross as Christians. This is what Jesus told us to do, to step into our differences with love and to deepen our attempts to understand. Because I guarantee you this, where we're at is not good. And the more we delay ordinary people like us, the more we delay dealing with it, the greater the suffering will be. Denial and blame are not gonna get the job done. So those are just easy reflections. You got a lot you can do on your own. And perhaps when we open our hearts just a little bit, the words of Paul to Paul become a little clearer. How we too are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. How we too are part of the deepening and the realization of the love of God in our material, finite world. It is high and holy work. Mysterious to be sure. And it's the work that we're called to as members of the body of Christ. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.